James chapter 1. He tells us in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, those that have been scattered by the Lord's own hand, either through discipline or famine or persecution. These are Christian Jews, their brethren who've been saved. Some would say this is for Jews only. It is not. The immediate context are those Jewish believers outside of Jerusalem. He pastored and was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to brethren, not only racially, but spiritually, those who've been scattered abroad to the various provinces. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There are numerous paradoxes or seeming contradictions in the scripture. Our Lord said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And he taught, he that is greatest among you is the least, and that I am among you as one that serveth. And for example, we read in Proverbs 13:7, there is that maketh himself rich yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. And we see these paradoxes throughout the scripture. Here in James 1, we're taught as children of God by the new birth to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. What a statement. And we spend our lives trying to avoid tests, trying to avoid problems and scheming and plotting and arranging and living skillfully and being smart so as not to fall into trials. They're not something that we run to, but run from by human nature, and even as God's children, we seem to think that a blessed life is a problem-free life, a spiritually prosperous life is one who seems to be growing and wealthy and that kind of thing. Something, though, to avoid at all costs would be trials. And surely none of us this night would pray tonight in the prayer meeting. I doubt there'll be anybody praying, Lord, send us more trials. We desire a life, and as Americans, I feel this is probably even more we expect it. It almost seems to be a right, although nothing can be further from the truth. People in other countries don't look at life that way, that I deserve certain things, a certain standard of living, a certain type of house or whatever. American people do, and even American Christians seem to have that kind of mindset. And we desire a life of comfort and ease, devoid of problems, and certainly don't count such things that joyfully or something to welcome. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and he produces it in our lives, a yielded life of the child of God. And here we see that one of the ways that he uses to produce that sweet and fragrant fruit is through trials. So we want the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We know the Holy Spirit desires to produce joy. Every believer ought to be a joyful believer. But we notice here that this is one of the ways that that fruit is produced. Again, a paradox. How could the fruit of joy be produced by things that would bring tears, possibly? Notice the verbs here. Count there in verse 2. Know in verse 3. Let in verse 4. Ask in verse 5. Count it or reckon it. Consider it all joy. Know or understand, comprehend that these trials are part of the process and for a purpose. Allow patience to be able to persevere under trials. That is something we admire in others. And so James is saying that we have to allow that the Holy Spirit's process to let patience have her entire, perfect, complete work. And then he tells us to ask in verse 5, if any of you lack the wisdom, the know-how, the spiritual understanding to face these things, ask God to give it to you. And that's prayer. It's not the word if you fall into different kinds of temptations, but when. So he's speaking to brethren, and these trials are common to all those who are children of God who know the Lord. None of us are exempt. Not if you fall into trials and temptations, but when. In verse 2, the word fall into, we seem to think of that as slipping down or having an accident. That's not the intent of that phrase at all. The word "when you fall into" is not to be thought of as someone being careless or not being on guard. Remember, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And so it's not being caught off guard. Although trials are usually not welcomed or expected, they usually do catch us off guard. But it's not as if someone, if they'd been doing something else, the trial would not have come. That's not the idea here. When you fall into is not to be thought of in that way, or falling into a hole or a ditch or whatever. I think you get the picture. It is better understood as when you come across. When in your life, your journey, your pilgrimage, you're living for the Lord, you come across this trial, this circumstance, this problem, or when you are enveloped, when you're surrounded by trials, then that's what he's speaking of here. And it includes literally trials of any sort. We need not think of these trials as being certain things. Divers means any kind, emotional, physical, we could go down the list. Brethren, consider it wholly joyful, totally joyful, whenever you are enveloped in or you encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Now, I don't want to get before the teaching here. I won't be able to get to the teaching in verse 13, which says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." What a verse. That's a very pivotal verse in all the scripture. If he says, count it all joy when you're tempted, but God doesn't tempt you, then others would quickly surmise all this bad stuff is from Satan, and that's not what it's saying. The word temptation should be seen as having a dual nature. There is a prospect from Satan's perspective, and there's a prospect from God's perspective. Let me say, as a gracious and loving Heavenly Father, God never intentionally dangles something in front of us or puts us in a situation to cause us to sin. In fact, in all of our teaching there in Romans, we see that the sin nature is broken. It has no power over us. We can say no to temptation, and we're never blame our sin on the Lord, as Adam did when he was asked about Eve. "Is this woman you gave me? I wouldn't have been in this situation." If you look at a coin, there's a face on one side and the other details on the other side. Temptation has two sides to it. From God's perspective, it is a trial. And the word, in our English word temptation, we think of it solely as soliciting someone to sin. God never tries to get his children to sin. I say with the Apostle Paul, away with the thought, may it never be. He does test us. He chooses the parameters of the test. He tells the emperor how hot he can make the furnace. He tells Satan, you can go this far, but you can go no farther. God is sovereign. He's in absolute control, even in our test. So if you'll just put that where you keep all your important messages, you'll never even consider to blame God for your situation. But now Satan, that's a different thing. He's doing everything he can to get you to sin. And so when Satan approached God about Job, God said, yes, you can test him. And Satan said, yes, I'll test him and I'll tempt him too. Do you understand? He was going to take it as far as God would allow him, because Satan doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand what it means to be a child of God and the relationship we have with the Lord. And God said of Abraham, I know Abraham. I know what he'll do. Did you know that God knew what Abraham would do when he asked him to offer Isaac? He knows what you and I will do, but we don't. He knows how deep our faith is and how much we depend on him, how spiritual we are. Others, we can look at one another and say, oh, they're a godly person, they're a spiritual person. And that may or may not be the truth on any given day as far as our experience is concerned. God does. We don't even know, do we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so God has to show us things. And one of the ways he does that is through trials. Trials we would often never choose or ask for, but he allows or tailor makes to spur us on in our growth and our sanctification. The book of James is a handbook in a way, or a manual, if you will, dealing with Christian maturity. I hear people all the time talking about this, how mature someone is. How would you know? What would be the standard? How would you rate yourself? How far in grace have you grown? And you may say, well, Pastor, I don't know. Well, we should know, though. And so James is a handbook of testing. And you can really serve as a test to measure your spirituality. And I have used it in personal work, and I had never heard it from someone else before, but I was reading in a commentary as I was studying for tonight's teaching that it really is a test for those who wonder about their salvation, whether they're in the faith or not. I believe the test, and I have taken people through these verses to see how their so-called spiritual experience measures up to the teaching of the Word of God. And by the way, that's the only reliable standard. To examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Examine it by what? My faith? Someone else's faith? No. Examine yourself. The Word of God is the criteria. Not my experience or your experience or someone or Paul's experience. It's the Word of God. That's the only foolproof standard. And it's a universal standard, isn't it? Warren Wiersbe says a faith, and he quotes it often, and I've borrowed it from him, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And we know that's the case in an airplane or a boat. If Brother Woodward said, I built a boat here, Brother Lamb, won't you go out on the pond with me? I'm going to ask him, and then I'm going to ask his wife, has he taken it out? Has anybody ever been in this boat before? And how successful? Did it spring leaks? And how, you know, I want to know about something that I'm going to put myself into, whether an airplane. We appreciate testing. And our joy in the midst of testing comes from a deep-rooted faith and an absolute assurance in the goodness of our God. Satan wants us to doubt God's goodness. What kind of God would allow this to happen? I hear even professing Christians and people I thought had walked far in the Lord to say, why is this happening to me? Why would God do this to me? Why would he allow this to happen to me? And I think, what a selfish, myopic view of life. Go talk to Job about that, and Abraham, and others who were called upon to go farther in testing than you and I no doubt ever will. This is why Joseph, after unveiling himself to his brothers who plotted and schemed to do away with him, and after all their wicked scheming and against him, the end of the famine, he revealed himself to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. And he says, but as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And now, therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you. How is there any better picture of graciousness in all the Bible than a brother who was sold as a slave and would have killed him if they could have, to say, you meant it for evil, God overruled. See, that's the sovereignty of God. That's the providence of God. Even when men make decisions, God's sovereignty overrules those decisions and in the end will work out his will. You thought it for evil. Now, were they wrong in doing that? Yes. Will they be held accountable for that? Yes. But God allowed it in his sovereignty and then circumvented it and intervened and brought it to good. That's the God we serve tonight, folks. So that's why we can count it all joy when we fall into or come across diverse kinds of problems. And notice this verse here, to count it all joy, instructs us. This is instructive. This is not only an instructive command, and it is. He says, you count it all joy. That's understood you there. But it's a command here. You count it all joy. And this, it tells us how to respond to trials in life. So if you wonder if today you got a pink slip or a bad doctor's report or what do you fill in the blank, what is the step number one? Count it all joy. Knowing that an all-wise God is using this or will use it in your life for your good and for his glory. And so we look at the situations and joyfully say, Lord, you love me too much to hurt me. You wouldn't do that. I'm your child. He's a better father than we could ever be, isn't he? So, Lord, I'm just going to trust you and see how you're going to use this in making me more like the Lord. Now, count is a counting term. It's very kin to the word in Romans, reckon these things to be so. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Count it. Consider it. Think about it. Plot it out. Look at it on the spreadsheet of God's greatness and goodness and his track record. You can plot it out. Oh, yes. consider it, think about it, ponder what the Lord is allowing. We ought to think deeply. And we live in such a distracted time, and it's with such petty little things, and rarely does the child of God think and ponder and meditate and sit in silence before the Lord and allow Him to show them some things. The reason we don't have a lot of answers, we don't allow the Lord to answer. We rush through worship. We should hurry up and get through. We rush through even our own devotional life, never giving the Lord opportunity to respond. Lord, do this, 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 and this, and then we're off. A reflective believer will count it, consider it, look at it. Now, Lord, it seems that you've allowed this to take place in my life. I can't change it. And so you obviously want me to go through it. I'm rejoicing knowing you're going to help me through it. And I pray you'd give me the grace. You promised you would. But, Lord, I'm just asking you, give me the grace. Help me to be gracious and have the divine wherewithal to go through this as a child of God. And help me to grow from it, Lord. And help me to be more like my Lord Jesus. And help me to pray and all that you're trying to develop in my life. Accounting, to evaluate. It's in all things we should consider our Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the cross, how could you call that joy? It wasn't that he was looking forward to the nails and the thorns and the spear. He was looking forward to what that would accomplish. Redemption, breaking the power of Satan. His death would lead to his burial, which would lead to his resurrection, which would lead to his ascension. And all of God had promised his people would come to pass. That was the joy. It's like a woman in labor knowing that after all of this, the baby will be here. And she sees that baby as it's toddling and walking. And so you look past the present pain, the present suffering. And so the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Enduring means going through patiently. And that's what James is talking about here. Despising the shame. Did the Lord love to be stripped naked in front of people? Did he revel in the blood and the gore? No. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Now consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Our Lord went through much more than we'll ever have to go through, and he did not faint, and so we should not either. But for the joy that was before him, he is now set down. Now, this kind of thinking and doctrinal teaching helps to program us to think and to respond when we get in that situation. Oh, this is what I've been taught, and this is how I should live. This will help us to see that these trials, rather than consider them as liabilities or what did I do wrong. Although when a trial comes, we should be, as I mentioned, reflective and say, Lord, is there some sin? James will tell us, is any among you sick? Let him call the elders and let them confess their sins and deal with sins and confess those sins before they ask for healing. So we should always ask, is this something I need to do or respond to? I think every believer knows if there's sin in their life, when the Lord does something, why that is. I think that correlation is not hard to connect those dots at all. When the Lord disciplines the believer, a true believer knows, yes, Lord, I understand. You've got my number. You've got my attention. Yes, Lord. Now, a child of Satan never thinks that way. But we should say, Lord, okay, what is it that I need to know? What is lacking in my faith? What have I not trusted you to do? And the Lord, as in the case of Job, never explained all that to him. But he let him go through it. What did he show him? I'll take you through it. It will not overwhelm you. And you'll come out and I will more than make up for it. Remember what he told Peter? No man has left houses or land or anything for my cause that will not be restored 100-fold. That's a literal promise, spiritually and in every other way as well. Like our Lord, we are to, by faith, look past and look beyond the present trial, whatever it is. You fill in the blank. To a trial to you and mine may be very, very different. And at every different stages of life, they may be different. But we look past, beyond the immediate trial, to the good that we know it will produce. because God doesn't waste anything, and he never lets us suffer just for his delight. What kind of father would that be? Now, Satan would have you think that, but that's not the kind of God we have. Does he let us suffer? Yes. He let his own son suffer. He let Abraham go through that test. In the divine providence of God and the all-wise revelation of God, those things are necessary. As I've mentioned, trials are sent because we have sinned and to discipline us and cause us to return in repentance and of faith to the Lord. But many of them, most of them, will be just to perfect our faith, just to make us mature, just to make us spiritual. And God loves us too much to allow us to be in a rut. We love ruts. We love sameness. We love the normal. We love what we can expect. We love everything being in order. We love our comfort. We love hot water, don't we? We love when our power is on. Oh, and people, the power goes off, or some, you know, the snow comes. People just get all out of shape. And as if life is going to end this 5 minutes because I can't watch Bonanza or whatever it is they're wanting to do. Or they don't have their hot water. Or whatever it is that we just take for granted. This is what I deserve. This is the bare minimum of what I should have in life. Oh, how silly we are. Didn't that sound silly to you? But that's what we think. Trials, when we are doing the Lord's will, are to be received as allowed by him to perfect us. He told Peter, now Peter, Satan has desired, same as he's gone before the Lord, Father, he's asked to deal with you, to sift you. Satan doesn't think you can handle it. I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you're converted, when you're turned around, not saved again, but when you get straightened out, you're going to be a blessing to your brethren. And wasn't he? Oh my, there's no better sermon in the Bible than Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We certainly could say there's nobody that's ever had any such results as Peter had on the day of Pentecost. People begging to be baptized, begging to follow the Lord. And so the Lord knows exactly what it takes to get Peter to stand. Peter wasn't in any condition when the Lord spoke to him about being a blessing to his brethren. He wasn't there yet, was he, when the Lord said that to him. And so Peter will later write in 1 Peter 2:21, "For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, and you take it patiently. We pat yourself on the back. I sinned, but I was disciplined, this happened, but I manned up and I went through it, and you feel good about it. But if when you do well, you're living for the Lord, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a pattern, that you should follow his steps." Now, what does that mean? We sang that last Sunday night. "Sweetly, Lord, we've heard the call, come unto me, and we go where thy footsteps lead us, following thee." I'm not quoting it. Footsteps of Jesus. "Though they lead through the temple holy, though they live by the Siloam, the pool of Siloam, helping the weak, though they lead in the homes of the meek and lowly." And we talk about footprints of Jesus. So what does that mean? It means when we go through the trials and the tests that we respond like our Lord did. This includes trials of any sort. I've already mentioned that. Physical trials, thorns in the flesh, spiritual trials, mental trials. Is the child of God immune from mental problems? No. Did you know that the depravity of man affects all of us? Every cell and molecule and part of us, mind, body, all of that. Of course, the spiritual, the new birth, gives a whole different component in that, but we're still left in a body that has a mind that can be affected by the fall. I never forget a dear pastor's daughter said, "Oh, Brother Lamb, Dad is in the nursing home, and he's lost his mind, and he curses, and he didn't have the faith anymore." And she was so concerned. And I said, "That's not him. That's his mind affected by whatever you want to call it." And in that part of us is not exempt. That man had lived for the Lord, was the more godly person I've ever known in my life. But it was very disturbing to his children at the end of his life that his mind was to the point that it wasn't him. But the mind is part of being a human being, and it can be affected by the fall as well, sadly. Sin is horrible, isn't it? And it does not escape the most saintly believer. How should we then respond? Well, Warren Wiersbe, in his wonderful book, on Be Mature, it's called The Little Commentary on James, he says, our values determine our evaluations. And if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. And if we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter and not better. My, what a sermon. How then should we respond to these kinds of things? Again, let's look at our text. My brethren, count it all joy when you come across all kinds of tests, temptations. Knowing this, that the trying, the testing, the purifying of your faith worketh patience. Do you know your faith is pure gold? Do you know your faith is pure silver? What happens when you put silver and gold and gemstones through the fire? They don't go away. They just get purified. The silver gets more pure. Gold gets more pure. So the trying, and this is the very picture. It has the assayer's little cauldron there where they put it in there. People would mine some gold and they'd bring in this. Is this real? He'd put it in the, no, that's not real. That's fool's gold. You put the real thing in there, what it turns into just a pure form of liquid, and it dries and hardens. It's more valuable than it was before it went through the fire. The trying of your faith worketh patience. We, by faith, then, are to pray. Everything has to do with prayer, doesn't it? We begin with it and we end with it. Our Christian life, to some degree, begins with either in the heart and the mind, the thought. We ask the Lord, we come to Him and communicate with Him as He draws us to Him. We repent, we pray. And in fact, one of the key things that show us that a person is saved is their prayer life. Remember how the Lord described Ananias? You'll find Paul on Straight Street. Behold, he prays. He's a man. You go by his door, he's praying. As a little boy, I was thinking this last night. We had an elderly lady and her maiden daughter that lived next door to us, and they were holiness people when we grew up. And I cannot imagine being raised next door to the Lamb family. As looking back as a grown man, five of us, oh, we fought. You know how it is. Dirt clod battles, BB gun, the whole rest. And this woman had the most prim little yard and roses, and I'm sure we ran through. I'm sure that we were a thorn in the flesh. But I remember as a little boy, and they didn't have air conditioning, and they every afternoon at 5 o'clock, the mother and the daughter would have prayer. And they go into the front bedroom, and they went down the list. They prayed for everybody in the neighborhood. They prayed for us. I would have, too, if I'd lived next door to us, the little Lamb boy. And they prayed, and you know, they prayed to the top of their voice as if God was deaf. And they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. But it made such an impact on me. I remember always wondering about them. I was a little curious about them. I'd never met anybody quite like them, and they lived there the whole time I was growing up. But prayer was a vital part of their Christian experience. And I knew this. They believed in prayer, and they were prayerful people. Now, do you have to open your window and call to the top of your voice? You don't have to, but sometimes some things need to be cried out, don't they? And if you'd lived next door to us, you'd have cried out too. And I thought, that's the earmark of a person who has spiritual life. Of a set of Psalms, behold, he prayeth. How would you rank someone who knows the Lord? Well, they'll love prayer. They'll want to talk to the Lord. It'll be a vital part of their life. And so all of our problems, the solutions to them will be linked to prayer. You come to me with a problem, what are we going to do about it? Let's pray. We'll pray. I try to pray right then, if I can, with people. What does the song say? Bring everything to God in prayer. I'm not a bit surprised. That may be the major reason that Lord allows trials to come in our lives, because I'm afraid He might not hear a whole lot from some of us if He didn't stir up the nest. And we cry, oh, Lord, move this thing out of my life. And we start telling, we love you, Lord. And we go down, and that's what He wanted to hear. He wanted us to come near and draw near And before it's over with, we say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but we've had a season of prayer and we feel better about it already, don't we? Knowing that God's going to work it out. Now, we should respond by faith. We're to pray and thank the Lord by faith. We don't thank him for pain, but we know that what this pain is going to bring. Lord, thank you for allowing me to go through this trial. In everything, give thanks. Isn't that right? That's the prescription. And then develop this joyful attitude. This is not positive thinking. It's not fakeness. There's a fake spirituality that all of us, it sickens all of us. And that's not what I'm talking about here. Now, this is not really happening. Yes, it's happening. Don't fake it. That's what some Christians, this stoic, I'll just get through it and make everybody think I'm more spiritual than I am. That has nothing to do with it, does it? But by faith, Lord, thank you for this. Obviously, you love me so much, you want to work on this area of my life. And then we take him at his word, don't we? Lord, you said, you'll never leave me nor forsake me, so you're with me in this. Wasn't he in the fiery furnace? Wasn't there one likened to the Son of God there? Didn't he protect Daniel in the lion's den? And so, Lord, you're here with me, and you're going to see me through. It may be even take me clear on to heaven, right? This trial may be the one that takes us out of here. Enoch walked with God, and then what? Someone said, God said, Enoch, we're closer to my house than yours. Just come on home and stay with me. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There are very few people that talk about walking with God in that way. Enoch walked so close to the Lord that he didn't even die. I think we ought to aspire to that kind of relationship with the Lord. I don't think Paul's experience, and I'm not talking about being elevated to the third heaven or anything like that, but there's no saint on earth that ought to be able to have an experience that any one of us couldn't have. You can be as close to the Lord as you want to be. I want to be like Enoch, to walk so close to the Lord. If he wanted to translate me to heaven, he could. I'm not saying he would, but he did with Enoch, didn't he? It is, after all, a possibility. Remember that God uses these things for us and not against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Not the devil himself, even though he wants to be. He's used by God to sanctify us. Don't you know he hates that? He never learns. He just keeps on trying to be our adversary. Jacob, in opposition to his son, I quoted a while ago, who said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. Remember when Jacob gave word to Jacob that Joseph was dead? Liars. Showed him his coat with blood on him. They did that. It's interesting that one who tricked his daddy that way was tricked the same way, wasn't he? You see, there's a lot there to think about. He was deceived as well, and it brought him great harm and great pain. Jacob, when he heard about Joseph, he said, all these things are against me. The old schemer, Joseph, his son, saw it from God's perspective, that God had a plan, and this is part of the plan. Do you realize that this is part of the plan? Knowing this, verse 3 tells us that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Do you know what patience is? I don't think it's very high on the commodity of things that Christians want. They want spiritual gifts and prosperity, and they want all kinds of blessings. But James says, I'll tell you what, God's going to try your faith, and that's going to give you patience. To which some carnal Christian, backslidden person, will say, well, so what? I don't want patience. I want blessings. Patience is a wonderful commodity. It allows us to graciously endure and to go through whatever this life throws our way with God leading and guiding us. The Lord is my shepherd, isn't he? I shall not want. He maketh me lie down beside the green pastures and beside still waters. You know the rest of that psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh godliness, endurance, steadfastness. That's what patience means. Not just sitting there with a smile on our face, you know, but to endure whatever the Lord allows in our life. It may be a whole lifelong of it. It may be a condition that is never removed. It may be an affliction that is never healed. But God in his sovereignty has said, I'm going to entrust that with that one right there because that's what he or she needs. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is a work that God, he's building us, isn't he? A spiritual house. He's fashioning us as one of those stones in the quarry that was fashioned and then it was slipped into place to build the temple. God's readying us for our place one day, and we'll bring him great glory.